could just pass the preaching and just listen. Maybe you feel that way here tonight. I mean, after all, it is Thursday evening. I was thinking about this. Somewhere, somebody made a mistake, and it was me. But the longest-winded preacher is the last guy in cleanup slots, so I'm going to have to step on it and move along. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have been blessed from your word, blessed by the music. Lord, thank you for the ministry of the Murrays and for the folks who brought instruments here and have shared their talents with us to enjoy and to hear the great songs of the faith that not only warm our hearts but draw us closer to Thee. And we pray now that in the opening of the Word of God, that the Spirit of God might be our teacher. We pray that we might be open to hear, to understand, and to respond in a way that would be pleasing and according to your will and purpose. And we'll give you thanks for all things as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some 50 years ago, President John F. Kennedy decided that it was a good idea to go and speak to the National Council of Churches. And in that time, 50 years ago, that created quite a stir amongst fundamentalists because we were very concerned, perhaps more so then than now, about the separation of church and state. And so then there were protests that were raised up against President Kennedy. That came all the way down to Broad Street in the city of Philadelphia back in that time. And there were those who were believers who were there who were with their signs and protesting the motorcade of President Kennedy as it passed by in Philadelphia. I was one of the young people who was there holding the sign. Back in an organization that was known, and maybe a few might remember, known as International Christian Youth, ICY. And it was pretty much under the aegis of somebody who has been somewhat of a nemesis to us, and yet I think is perhaps really undeserving of a lot of that, by the name of Carl McIntyre. There are a lot of things you could say about Carl. Unfortunately, many of them negative. But there was one thing about Carl, and that was that he understood the importance of Christian militancy. He knew what it was to strive for a cause, to be outspoken and bold, to not hesitate nor fear any man in the process. And for all the other flaws and weaknesses that you may attribute to the man, there was one thing that was very evident in that, and that was that he had full confidence that what he was doing was the will of God, and that the people in the government and the people in the world needed to hear Christians speak out and to, if necessary, publicly object and protest the things that were going on that were contrary to what the Word of God teaches. My burden here this evening with you is that we have lost, I'm afraid, much of the militancy. You know, there's an expression that is the church militant. And I thought, well, that would be a really good theme to start with until I started to research it. And somehow the Roman Catholic Church hijacked that expression. I'm not sure how exactly that happened, because I don't know that they really deserve the title the church militant. But the fact of the matter is, though, I believe that we ought to take a page out of that particular book, though, and consider whether it's about time that we get really serious and being outspoken about the things which we profess to believe, and that we take on all contenders, no matter who they are, whether it be church systems, whether it be civil government, whether it be our communities, wherever the opportunity or wherever the need is, to speak out the truth against those things that we see going on around us rather than being shoved in a closet involuntarily. It's a shame, and I'm glad to hear those of you who have preached before. You have helped in many ways to set the stage for the things I want to look at here this evening. But as we open the Scriptures tonight, though, I just want you to think about what it means to really be the church militant in the best sense of the word. Nothing to do with Romanism whatsoever, but a church that is busy and about the work of God because we sincerely believe that every person needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is yet unfulfilled 100%. There is still a need that is there. And we are the people who are here for this time and in this place. And we are here for this hour, and therefore we have a purpose. And it is to not only know Christ, but to make Him known to others. When I look at the Scripture, there are some people that we see there. And my character studies here this evening are going to focus on one person found in the New Testament and one in the Old, but they are very closely tied together. But there are certain characteristics about them that I think if we cannot find them within our own hearts or within our own ministries, then it's overdue for us to actually take a page out of their books, follow their example, and be willing to endure whatever they did so that Christ can be magnified. When I look at the Scriptures and I'm looking at John the Baptist in the New Testament, now we consider him an Old Testament character, an Old Testament prophet in the New. He's kind of the bridge between, if you will. He certainly appears in the New Testament in person, but he also appears in the Old Testament prophetically, and we'll look at some of those things along the way. But as I look at a person and character of a man whom God was able to use in a mighty way, let me give you some attributes by which we can measure ourselves and our ministries that are absolutely true about the record of Him that is found in the New Testament Scripture. For example, it is very clear when you read about the life of John the Baptist, he didn't care about the things of this world whatsoever. There was nothing about possessions. There was nothing about the respect of other people. There was no real concern about what people thought about him. He had a diet that you and I would probably very quickly turn up our nose against. We would not wear the clothing that John the Baptist wore. But the thing is, as you look at those things and you look at the simplicity that was in his life, there was a testimony that was spoken without words. And the testimony was, this world has nothing in me. The Apostle Paul in Romans writes about that, and he puts it this way. He says, owe no man anything. And I know sometimes we talk about it that when we talk about financial indebtedness, but really it needs to go beyond that. The thing is, there is nothing about this world, and there is no person to whom I am so beholden that I must hesitate or I must have second thoughts about what I preach, what I say, what kind of message that I bring that's according to the Word of God. I don't go around and put my finger to the wind to see whether or not I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God or not. Because none of those things move me. Because I look at a person like John the Baptist, he was a strange fellow. Yeah, a lot of people think we're strange. That's okay. We can wear that label. That's not anything to be ashamed of in particular, unless it's for the wrong reasons. But the fact of the matter is, I see John the Baptist as a figure that even the Apostle Paul, when he writes further about what it means to be a soldier in the New Testament Scripture, I think aptly describes him. I look back at 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the 4th verse. You know the passage of Scripture, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That word entangleth is a word worthy of our focus of attention here this evening, because it speaks about those things that not only wrap themselves around the things that we are doing for the Lord, but they actually become a crippling effect. They actually hinder us from what we know that we ought to do. And the thing is, there are those things that unless we can get unencumbered by them, we will hesitate, we will fail to preach and to teach as we ought to today. Are we the soldier that Paul writes about? Or are we so entangled with the affairs of this life? Read the words that are there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. That we fail to serve as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Because there are things that weigh us down. There are things that distract us. There are things that cause us to lose our focus upon the Savior. And all of a sudden we find that we are looking at other people. We're worried about what they think about us. We're worried about what they say or what they write. And in all those things then, what we end up doing is pleasing people rather than pleasing God. And it's a shame because when we ask how the cause brought about the effect, it was because somehow we allowed ourselves to be caught up in all these things. So that we were so bound We lost the freedom. We lost the liberty that we had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as those who have the privilege to preach and teach the Word of God, we lost the liberty of God's Word. And if we have lost the liberty of God's Word, we have paid far too great a price for our security and for our comfort. We need to, once again, regain that place of service that we need. Nothing is permitted for a soldier in active duty that will distract, divide, or diminish his full devotion to the service he is called to render in complete obedience to his superior. And that is no less true for us in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is an interesting creature. He comes out of a humble but godly background. He had godly parents who were engaged in the Lord's service. His life is marked by the simplicity, as we already described. I could add to the list of his clothing and his diet. He enjoyed the presence of the desert. He liked that solitude. Someone was speaking earlier about the need to get alone with the Lord. I think of the Lord Jesus and the times that he would retreat, and he would seek that very same solitude, to be in communion with his Father, to find that refreshing even during his earthly ministry. John the Baptist was a man of the desert. Not because he enjoyed the heat, not because he didn't, you know, enjoy the company of other people. But I believe when you see him in the desert, what you see is a man who needed to be alone with God and let God work on his heart first and foremost. Simplicity is a remedy for the entangling that Paul wrote about there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. He was not a hireling. He was not motivated by filthy lucre. There is nothing whatsoever in the ministry of John the Baptist where you will see that he played politics so that he could gain power over other people. And yet he had one of the most powerful ministries of which we can read in the New Testament Scriptures. When I look at the ministry of John the Baptist, one of the first things that I recognize there is that his ministry was very carefully connected. It was founded upon both the will and the Word of God. The reason why I can say that is because when I look in Luke chapter 1 and I look at the promise and the expectation that was upon his ministry, it was something that had been predicted over 400 years before, back in the prophecy of Malachi, the 4th chapter. And as you read verse 5, that is there, and it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Verse 6, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Well, does that really apply to John the Baptist? Well, go back to Luke chapter 1, read verses 16 and 17, and understand that indeed it was John the Baptist who was the fulfillment of that prophecy. What a marvelous thing to see a man whose ministry was already laid out before he was ever born, centuries before. God had a plan for him. God had a job for him to do. God provided the empowerment that was necessary to fulfill it completely and to do it in such a way that it glorified the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When I look at Luke chapter 1 and I look at verse 17, it says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," or Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." And then there's this last phrase of Luke chapter 1 verse 17. It is one of the keys when you look at the ministry of John the Baptist. And it is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It's almost like a double emphasis, isn't it? Make ready, prepared. When you read the last part of Luke chapter 1 verse 17. But when you read those words, understand, people needed to be ready to recognize Jesus Christ as the Savior and Messiah. People needed to know the characteristics to look for. They needed to look with anticipation. They needed to look towards Him because that was the one who indeed was going to bring their redemption personally before their very faces in that first century time. And it was a matter of John the Baptist to just be nothing more than a catalyst in that process, where he would preach, where he would teach. His message was one of repentance. His one was a message that said, look for this man. He's going to come. He's going to be here. And he's the one you need to turn to. He's the one who can save you from your sin. He's the one that will fulfill all the Old Testament promises of the Messiah. He is the one. Make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I realize I'm looking at a prophet here. But I don't think it's too far a stretch whatsoever to say, is that not really the heartbeat of our ministries today, that we are to make ready a people prepared for the Lord? That is, to make them alert to the need that they have. To understand that that need that they have as sinners is not something that they can solve in themselves. They do not possess the answer. There is no earthly other person. There is no place. There is no thing to do. There is nothing whatsoever. When you talk about making people ready to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the emphasis comes in the point of, I'm a sinner and I'm lost and I'm undone and I can't do a thing to save myself. I'm hopeless. And people in that state, when they're finally really honest with themselves, come to the place where when we can show them, here is the Savior. Here's the Lord. Here is the one and only who will die on the cross for your sins, who will purchase your redemption with His shed blood, who can give you the hope of eternal life that otherwise would be absolutely impossible. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a great opportunity John the Baptist had. But there's something else here in verse 17, and I've purposely kind of reversed it a little bit, but just because we want to see the objective first. But then it's also a question then, how would John be able to accomplish such a great purpose? And I come back to the beginning of Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. And he shall go before him, and then there are these words that you want to note well, in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is so very important to recognize. You know, we always go back and quote Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And we all nod our heads and say yes. But folks, if we're going to look at our ministries in the light of the ministry of John the Baptist, the question is, do we know what it means when we read these words, the spirit and power of Elijah? Can I just turn back there and kind of a parenthesis, if we may, here this evening, to look at the marks of Elijah's own ministry? Because as we go back there, we will see, I think, outlined for us exactly what it means to have that spirit and power of Elijah. We see the Spirit of God is actively at work in his life and in his ministry. We see that there is first a work that is wrought in the heart of Elijah to be of service to the Lord. And I'm not going to go through all the references that are there. But the thing is, when you see his ministry in the Old Testament scripture, there is one thing that is very clear, and that is when you see the words spoken by Elijah, where you see where he has gone, where you see whom he confronts along the way, there is a fearlessness about his ministry. Now, isn't that something he conjured up within? That's something the Lord had to do as a work in his heart. That was something that indeed he realized the importance of his service to the Lord. He understood very well exactly that he was there for such a time as his day, to proclaim the truth. Elijah wasn't perfect. Elijah had that time of weakness, didn't he? We read that back in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, And they seek my life to take it away. Poor me. I don't think there's a man in the ministry who hasn't been there at least once. I know I have. But the truth of the matter is, there are others who stand in the same place of Elijah, and the Lord has to remind Elijah, hey, I got a couple thousand here you don't even know about. And they have not compromised. They have not yielded to the circumstance. They have not trembled in fear before Jezebel, who threatened them. I look at those words and those verses, and I'm so glad that there are others like you folks here, the IBFNA, who are standing strong, standing true. Because you see, we're all going to go home, go our separate ways, and there's going to be that temptation that's going to come back to say, there's just me. Some folks were asking me while we were here these couple of days, and they said, well, who else is there in the city of Philadelphia? And it's like, well, maybe a couple, you know, maybe a few here and there, and not a whole lot. But I'm so glad that there are others. The Lord has burdened their hearts to stand true. We need the encouragement such as we find gathered in a time like this. And to be able to share those things, even our heartaches, even our difficulties. And to know that there are others who not only understand, but they're also seeking to honor the Lord in their ministries, no matter what the cost may be. For Elijah, there is the graciousness of God towards him to encourage him in that moment of weakness. I come back again to some of the other marks of the ministry of the prophet Elijah. Remember, the spirit and the power of Elijah with John the Baptist is why we're here looking at this here this evening. Elijah was a man of intercessory prayer. The widow Zarephath, remember that story that is there. And Elijah intercedes. God hears and answers and does a marvelous work in answer to his prayer. God also prayed, however, for the chastening of his people with the drought that was brought about for a number of years so that they might realize how dependent they were upon God's provision and God's faithfulness. That brought a lot of trouble, didn't it? You go back to the times when he faced Ahab, and I've always enjoyed, you know, that dialogue that goes on there back in 1 Kings 18 when you get back to the beginning of that portion of Scripture. It's found in verse 17 of 1 Kings 18, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? They're always quick to blame us, aren't they? Things are going wrong. Must be your fault. Elijah, why don't you just leave everything alone, you know? Yeah, Jezebel's a pretty crazy lady, you know, and she's got her own, you know, Baal worship and all that kind of stuff going on. But, you know, give the rest of us a break, huh? I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. The great sin of idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Contradicted by a king. I believe under the influence of his heathen wife, Jezebel. That was his first mistake, was a woman he married. The second mistake was he listened to her. Make that what you will. What you see is a man who is standing up in a time when his own country, his own people, have become utterly corrupted by idolatry. Sound familiar? It's not a whole lot different than the nation we live in today or the world that we live in today, by any means. Oh, they may not be, you know, raising up the Asherim, you know, and all the other. Hey, idolatry comes in a lot of forms. Doesn't necessarily have to be any kind of an icon or a statue or anything. It can be anything that takes the place of that first place that God should hold in our lives. Anything that takes His rightful place is idolatry. Regardless of what form it takes, that doesn't really matter. The simple fact is, there's a place for God. It's first place. Nothing less. But now here's the opportunity. Shall we speak against the things that are going on around us? Shall we speak out loud? Shall we make our voice heard above all the noise and all the other things that are going on around us? Or shall we simply hide and just, you know, tuck away inside our churches, shut the doors, make sure they're locked, and we'll all sing and, you know, preach and teach to each other? What a sad state of affairs. If we had the time, I'll simply recommend to you, read Isaiah chapter 59. Read the first 15 verses. You want to see a description of a nation in sad spiritual condition. What a tragedy. And yet it is all too familiar to us, even now. Baal worship in Elijah's time had become the state religion. That came as a result of Jezebel's influence, her exercise of power. But what we see is Elijah proclaimed the truth without compromise or concession. And you know, the truth of the matter is, Israel needed a voice for righteousness. I hope we appreciate that fact. In the midst of the declension of all the things that go on in our nation, the answer is never silence. Never. The answer is to uphold a standard of righteousness. Nobody's going to know that how far gone it is until you have some kind of a measuring stick that says, here's where it used to be, here's where it ought to be, here's where it is now. What do we do to get back where we were? How's this going to change? The voice of righteousness needs to be heard in our land. Without apology, without hesitation, not to be whispered if we are going to be the church militant in our day. Elijah sought to restore a fallen nation that had forgotten the God of the Bible. And Elijah wanted to make sure that the voice didn't end with him, but that it would also go on beyond the end of his life. And so he also prepared Elisha to carry on the work when he would be called home. I come back again to the ministry of John the Baptist in the New Testament scriptures. There was the simplicity, but there was a great boldness in preaching. Something, may I add very quickly, that is missing in so-called contemporary ministries. There is no bold proclamation of truth. There is no bold proclamation of one way of salvation. In fact, I think there's really an erroneous description of what people profess to be the advantage of contemporary ministries. Some of the things that I have heard, you know, people will talk about pushing the envelope. That's a favorite expression you'll hear, you know, as if that is a heroic effort. And then there's one that kind of paraphrases something else, you know, and it's to boldly go where no fundamentalist has gone before. Folks, that's not boldness, that's cowardice. If I may just digress for a moment, I want to make sure that we're clear about that. See, it's easy to preach the smooth things. It's easy to prophesy deceits. It's easy to please people. It's easy to tickle the ears. We know that from the scriptures. But it's a whole other thing to say, you know what, my friend? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're lost. You're on your way to hell. You can't do a thing to change that, but Christ can. Spiritual cowardice is the character of contemporary ministry. because what it does is it's more about pleasing people than pleasing God. It's about repeating the words and the wisdom, the empty wisdom, shall I say, as we read in 1 Corinthians, of men, as opposed to the true wisdom of God recorded in His Word. What a shame. We ought to be able to say, like Paul did in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. All of it. Not pick and choose. Not think about what's going to make people happy, feel good about themselves. Leave the service feeling all warm and fuzzy, at least for a little while. And yet actually retreat from such a service empty of truth. When I read back there in the story of Elijah and Elisha, I'm reminded that there is actually an Old Testament picture of what I'm describing back there. Let me just take you back just for a moment, if I may. But speaking about the things of contemporary ministries, it may seem strange, but stick with me if you will. You see, back in 1 Kings 19:19, there is a sort of a transition, a handoff, if you will, of sorts. Elijah gives to Elisha, and I have to make sure we keep them straight, which one is which, okay? So I'll try to pronounce it carefully. Elijah gave to Elisha his mantle. Okay? And that would have been, you know, appropriate. You know, it was kind of like passing the baton, if you will, you know, to the next generation and so forth along the way. But you see, the truth is, there wasn't anything really that special about the mantle, other than it was just a mark of one who was serving. You see, for even Elijah himself, it wasn't so much about the mantle as it was the still small voice of God. And there is a time later on when Elijah is taken away and Elisha is going to take up the ministry, and he takes up the mantle and he goes there to the Jordan River. And in doing so there, when you read the Hebrew in that passage of Scripture, there's some interesting question about whether or not he tried to use the mantle to part the sea first, and it didn't work. And so then as you read in that portion of Scripture, then what you see is then kind of like the next step. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And then the river is parted, and he can pass through. Some of the people in contemporary ministries think that because they own the mantle, they have the power of God. And what they don't realize is that the mantle is just but a symbol. It's just a representation. It is something there that is hopefully lived up to by the one who possesses it. But the simple fact of the matter is, it is not about things. It's not about the world here and now. It's not about any kind of object whatsoever. But it is, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Because that's what we really need. That was the power of God back then. We believe it's any less the power of God today. But see, you can go through the motions. Oh, I've got the mantle. And yet be absolutely powerless. Because we fail to understand that it's God's power. It's God's work. It's Him revealing Himself in whatever work we are entitled to do for His name's sake. We need the Spirit and the power of Elijah's God today, no less than it was needed back then. Otherwise, as much as we may identify ourselves as fundamentalists and separatists, we may be no better. Back in the turn of the 20th century, in the rise of conventionism and social gospel and all those things, the conventions decided it would be a good thing to take good care of their ministers and missionaries. And so they decided, we're going to create a missionary and minister fund. It was a pension program. And so there would be money that would be provided so that, you know, when you came to the end of your ministry and you were ready to retire, then the convention had something for you. It sounded really good. You know, at first blush, I could get excited about that. But you know, that became a means of corruption. Because here's what happened. When the convention started going bad, going, you know, away from the truth of God's Word, then there were men who were in the convention who said, you know, so-and-so preached this message here. I didn't hear the gospel. I didn't hear about the grace of God. I didn't hear about discipleship. I didn't hear about walking in faithfulness before God. Do you like your ministry? Would you like to know that you're going to get your pension when you get old? Be quiet. Just keep those kinds of ideas to yourself. In the same way, the conventions had what were known as state secretaries. Oh, I feel the Lord's leading me out of this church. Can you direct me to another church that the Lord might lead me to in ministry? All dependent on whether or not you were conformed to the things of the convention. And if you were blackballed by the state secretary, you couldn't get a pulpit any place until you conformed to the things that were going on in conventionism. Now, those things all began with the best of intentions. But you see, they became corrupted. And what they ended up being, really, in the end, were cudgels or weapons to keep everybody in line in the direction of compromise away from the preaching and the teaching of the truth of God's Word. The shame is first on the part that they turned that into such a weapon. But hear me this evening. Those who felt the pressure and yielded were equally guilty because they were willing to compromise what they knew was true in order to benefit materially. And they had weighed the price of their ministry. They weighed the price of standing true. They weighed the price of preaching the whole counsel of God's Word and said, you know what? This isn't certain. This isn't absolute. This is relative. We can tweak this. We can make a few adjustments here and there. We can kind of lighten up and we can fit in perfectly. And hey, come to the end of my life, get my pension, you know, or I want to go to preach another church someplace. And the secretary say, got a place for you right over here. Let's go. I'm reminded of another fellow Philadelphian, Benjamin Franklin. Back in 1775, these words are attributed to him. Those who would give up essential liberty to purchase a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety. That's true, isn't it? The question is not whether it's true. It is. The question is, do you believe it? Do I believe it? Or the things that have been absolute now become negotiable. Or now for the concern of our security. Oh, what am I going to do? Poor me. Like an Elijah of old. What a shame that we can't trust the Lord for the smaller things of life. As well as the great things. John preached boldly against sin. He didn't hesitate to call people to repentance or accountability before God. He confronted the leaders of false religion of his day, the Pharisees and Sadducees. I like one particular instance back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers! That's politically correct, isn't it? O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Can I kind of paraphrase that eighth verse. If you're going to come here, don't just go through the motions. Mean it. When you repent, you say, I'm sorry for sin. He knew them all too well. That's why the words were so strong. He wasn't trying to impress them. He wasn't trying to curry their favor. He wasn't looking for their approval. In the spirit and the power of Elijah, John preached boldly, without fear or favor whatsoever. He spoke truth to the powers that be. He called Herod to accountability before God because Herod had married his sister-in-law. But that's not really the whole story when you read the account of it in Luke chapter 3, verse 19. It wasn't just the fact that he married Philip's wife, but that was one issue. But then there's this postscript when you read the account in Luke 3, 19. And for all the evils which Herod had done, it wasn't just one thing. Herod had a lot of issues. All of them an offense to a holy and a righteous God. Would to God we had the opportunity to do that with some of our politicians today, to see him face to face and call it the way it is. We'd probably be behind bars. We may yet be. Who knows? We don't know. John the Baptist pointed people to Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 29, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. John the Baptist had a following. He had his own disciples. But as you will read in accounts like that, you will see that he very gladly turned his disciples over to Jesus Christ. He was not about having his own personal following, his own groupie, you know, disciples who were there who would follow him and hang on his every word. When Jesus Christ comes, the message that he gives that is very plain, he says it in this way. He says, He must increase, but I must decrease. Where will you hear words like that in a contemporary ministry? Where there are so many that are on an ego trip who really look for the following that is after them personally, not about following Jesus Christ. There's no question about John's heart when you read those words. Oh, that the Lord Jesus Christ would increase for us while we decrease. It's not about us. It will always and ever be about Him. Lastly, here this evening, John was faithful to the very end. Not a quitter by any means. Some people have quit. Some people, maybe even some of us here tonight, you may feel like you're ready to quit. Look to these who endured far more than we ever will. I read Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. For a short time, yeah. Not a long time, short time. But even so, the last phrase, be thou faithful in the death, and I will give thee a crown of life. For John, it was a martyr's crown. Like Jezebel, who had threatened Elijah long before, so John suffers really at the whim of Herodias because of the seduction of Herod by her daughter Salome. And John loses his life and is taken away. And his voice is silenced. What would it take to silence your voice for the Savior? What price is there that would cause us to turn away from the truth? How cheaply can we be bought? Because after all, we're in difficult financial times, aren't we? Paul's testimony is found in Acts chapter 20. We could read from verse 19, but I'll read just from verse 24. And Paul's words are these, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Paul met a similar end, didn't he? Can I simply say here this evening, that when I read verses and words such as this, what I understand is it's worth everything that we have and are to serve the Lord and to be faithful, even unto death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us in these times, Lord, to regain a militant heart, not to be obnoxious, not to be offensive, in a way that is about us. But, oh Lord, the world in which we live needs to hear the truth, God's truth, the whole truth of the counsel of God's Word. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us not to hesitate to weigh the outcomes before we speak. But help us to speak very plainly and directly and with your power, that we might know the spirit and power of Elijah upon our lives, even today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.